All right, let's pray and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this day. We ask that you bless this lesson to us, bless to us the reading of your word, bless to us expositions from it, and strengthen us and give us greater love and admiration for you and what you have done for us, what you are doing in us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're transitioning to communion. And so what we're going to do this morning is just get some background texts. And then next week we'll get into some of the, I'd say, weightier matters of communion. I know you probably don't have confessions of faith handy. That's fine. I will read a significant portion from the confession, and then also from the larger catechism. So as I said, background text this morning from both the scriptures and our confessional documents. And I look around the room. I don't know that anyone needs to hear this, so I'll just say this. This is not the Bible, but it does for us summarize our understanding of what the Bible teaches on all these topics. So when we quote from it, it's not because, you know, we don't, you know how to find our Bibles. Mine is always there. Explains the dust. So, from the Confession of Faith, chapter 29, my notes say section 3, but as I was going over my notes this morning, I decided to include much more and then just didn't change my note there. Of course, if I hadn't mentioned it, you wouldn't even know. But I know that there are a lot of people who live off the details of my life, and so I try to gratify you.
Just like Justin Bieber.
Okay, that's it. I don't have to work like this. It's not professional. All right, so this is going to be from chapter whatever. You just totally messed me up. I can't find my place. So this is chapter 29. I'm going to read sections, 1, 2, 3, and 7. The ones that I'm skipping over today have material that will make more sense in the coming weeks. So those passages. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper to be observed in his church and unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the only propitiation for all the sins of his elect. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to an holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they, communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Background material from the Confession. Larger Catechism, questions 168 and 169. Question 168 asks, what is the Lord's Supper? Pardon me. And the answer is, the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of the New Testament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship, each with each other as members of the same mystical body. And then question 169, how hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Christ hath appointed ministers of his word in the administration of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take and break the bread and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants who are, by the same appointment, to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given and his blood shed. Now you're thinking, oh, I'm supposed to remember all that stuff. Fortunately, you own at least one of these. Yeah, take some notes and you can read the passages later. We're Presbyterians, you probably all have that memorized. Now, I've ever told you, though, that I don't know if it's still the case, but in the days of our Lord, a rabbi, if you were walking around and you were talking to a guy with the name Rabbi, he had memorized all of the Pentateuch and probably all of the prophets, the Psalms, and the Proverbs, or as we would call it, the Old Testament. You want to hear something that disappoints you even more than that? Especially if you're, you know, for teaching and ruling elders. Seventh Ecumenical Council, that's the one where they decided that icons are okay. No, but one of the canons requires anyone to be ordained bishop must know the Psalter. Hey, if you're going to go that far, why not just memorize the Old Testament? All right, so here are the scripture passages that I'm going to read, and I want us all to see the connection between the confession and the scriptures, so that as we move through these questions and we're back and forth between our confessional documents and the scriptures, we understand that there is a hopefully, by God's grace, a good solid connection between the two. The Westminster Divines did their jobs very well, and hopefully people who have followed along and still teaching the material have made any necessary corrections along the way. And so we do have in our confessional documents the teaching of the scriptures on these topics. So first, Matthew chapter 26, and then I'll be reading from Mark chapter 14, and then from Luke chapter 22, and then from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So much scripture behind the confessional documents, as it should be. So Matthew chapter 26, this is verses 26 through 38. Now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." And now from Mark chapter 14, this is verses 22 through 24. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And now from Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And now from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is verses 15 through 17. "I speak as to wise people. You then judge what I say. Is the cup of blessing which we bless not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is the bread which we break not a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Then first from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is verses 23 through 29. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not properly recognize the body." So, those are the confessional and biblical passages that that we work with. There are some others, but at least for our purposes, these are the confessional and scriptural texts that we work with when we discuss the communion. Now, I know I've basically just read passages to you. Before I go any further, are there any questions, comments, complaints? Oh, I'm sorry. Complaints have to be submitted by email. New policy. Okay. Now, despite a great deal of interpretive difficulties and differences, I didn't bring my Roman Catholic book, did I? No. That's next week. Okay. So despite a lot of difficulties and differences over the interpretation of some of the elements of this passage, bread and wine, do they really change? Is it transubstantiation? Is it consubstantiation? You know, the body of Christ is in, with, and under. Obviously, we would say no to transubstantiation and no to consubstantiation. Or is it just, you know, to just put it rationally, the elements themselves, just bread, just wine or grape juice, and that's it. There's sort of a not to be sanguine about it or flippant, but you know, just some bread and juice and a little bit of make believe about the body and blood. Those are severe differences. Probably, I would say more severe, and probably take up more time than some of the differences between various schools. When it comes to baptism, I think all Protestants, I think most Protestants, well, no Lutherans, reject baptismal regeneration, the idea that we are regenerated simply by having water sprinkled or effused. Or, as we would say, it's effectual to salvation when the Holy Spirit makes it effectual. So Lutherans, Catholics, and Calvinists would all agree that, yes, baptism does save us, just not in the wrong ways that Rome and the Lutherans teach. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there were a lot of disagreements over baptism, but when it came to the Lord's Supper, that's where there was a major break between Lutherans, Calvinists, and then the Zwinglians on the other side, and those differences still remain. Not going to bring that up today, but just to give some sort of foreshadowing of the sort of differences that we're talking about when we say that despite difficulties and differences, there are these areas where we all agree. So first, communion is a divine institution. Christ, being God in the flesh, instituted it. It's right here in all of these texts. We can see it. We can read it for ourselves. That's one of the reasons why we call it a sacrament. The other one he instituted himself is baptism. That's why we say, no más, dos y no más. The other guys, some of them have seven. We would say, we'll look at that hopefully in the coming weeks, those seven sacraments, why we don't believe they're sacraments. In Rome's defense, at least they take some of those things seriously, like marriage. Hard to get out of one for a Roman Catholic. Easy to go down to the courthouse, but when it comes to the church, not very easy. But that's why we hold those two, because those two, we go to the text and say, okay, unlike marriage, and some others, these are the two things we say we see Christ instituting himself, and therefore we have two and only two sacraments. We do agree, however, that it is a divine institution and a perpetual obligation. I do this in remembrance of me, so he's not here, so we're still doing this in remembrance of him, so it's a perpetual obligation. And that the elements to be used are bread and wine. Now, grape juice, wine. There's contention about that even amongst Presbyterians. I won't go on about that. I it's not something that It's not something that your session spends a whole lot of time talking about. In fact, it's probably been a couple of years since we've discussed it. But some, for example, Charles Hodge, very clearly, wine in the New Testament, a very specific word, and it's not juice. That wine is something that's actually manufactured. Juice isn't. You go to the grapes, you squeeze them, you got some juice. When it comes to wine, you actually have to do something in order to have wine. And the Greek word used there refers to that that manufacture. Is it to be mixed with water? Whether it's wine or grape juice, is it to be mixed with water? We don't. We use juice, but we don't mix any water in with the juice. Is that right? There are those who would say, well, it should be mixed in with water, and they would point to the fact that, you know, it's about the blood that Jesus shed for us, and when the Roman soldier pierced our Lord's side, blood and water flowed. Well, if that was literally water, they might have an argument, but given what crucifixion does, the fluid in his lungs probably wasn't water. But I'm not a doctor, and I'm not going to play one in Sunday school. So there's some disagreement about what would justify using water. That's an argument. It's nothing that I want to make a great deal of hay of. It's very likely that in the Passover meal, they probably did have water mixed in with the wine. It was common practice, not just amongst the Jews, but also in that era, to mix a little water with the wine. Wine was a lot stronger. I haven't had any myself, but from what I've read, it's nothing that most people could drink straight. But one wants a challenge, right? I'm just coming clean. Y'all know it anyway. And that the important constituent elements of the institution are the setting aside and consecrating the elements through prayer. We never go straight into distributing the elements without prayer. Prayer is the means by which they're set apart and consecrated. And even though we use those little cups, Matt will still take and break the bread. That's very clearly in the text. We don't know about the water and the wine, but we do know he broke the bread, and we consider that a very important part of the Lord's Supper. There we would disagree with Rome because they, well, kind of hard to say. They do have this big, oh, I can't remember what it's called. I've been out of the Roman church over 30 years now. I can't remember what it's called.
Host.
Well, the host is what they give you. It's that little quarter-sized wafer that melts in your mouth. It does not taste good. But then they've got one that they kind of make a production of breaking too, and it's maybe like a small pancake shape. It's not that thick. That would probably be good. But especially with some syrup. Sorry. I make sure I'm a Catholic. I'm allowed to poke fun. Of course, I'm an ex-Baptist. I have a lot of fun up here, don't I? But we make it a point, even though we use those little cups, we make it a point, nevertheless, to break a loaf of bread because, you know, it as a symbol, as a sign and seal, even the actions that we take in distributing the elements serve as signs and seals. The breaking of the bread is important, right? Because we're talking about Christ broken for us. And while we don't believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation, we do believe that we receive Christ in the elements, and that means the elements ought to be treated and handled in a fashion commensurate with what those elements mean. And then finally, at least on this point, the distribution and receptions by the communicants of bread and wine. Go into a little bit more detail down the road, but Rome thinks it can get away with giving only the host because of their belief in transubstantiation. So when we hear about transubstantiation, we think, okay, the host turns into the flesh, the wine turns into the blood. No, the host is the flesh and blood, so they're giving you the blood when they give you the wafer. Doesn't sound very sporting, but I mean, they get to drink the wine. And of course, they're priests. They get to do all sorts of things for the people. And then fourth, that the purposes of the institution of the Lord's Supper are as follows. It commemorates the death of Christ. Again, do this in remembrance of me. It represents and effects our participation in the body and blood of Christ. And we've talked about the sacraments being effectual. When the Holy Spirit makes our baptism effectual, that is when we can say that That is why we can say that baptism saves us. And then the same with regard to the communion, that it makes or gives effect to our union with Christ and our nourishing our spirits upon Him. And then it also represents and also affects our union with Christ and with each other. Again, these are works of the Holy Spirit. I think you probably heard me say that in Calvin's day, Lutherans would probably have dismissed Calvin with the same sort of groans that we would, maybe I shouldn't say dismiss, they would dismiss. But he would be, to Lutheran ears and possibly even to Roman Catholic ears, Calvin would sound a lot like perhaps Pentecostals and Charismatics sound to us. I mean, one guy, I can't remember who it was, not a Calvinist, but favorable to Calvin's way of doing theology, especially because the Institutes is, you know, it's this big theological tome, and it actually reads more devotionally than scholarly. But this guy, he said of Calvin, if we were to read him the same way that people read him in his day, he would sound to us like a barefoot mystic. And having come somewhat close to being a barefoot mystic, I can see why he would say that. And then to signify and seal our acceptance of the new covenant as ratified by the blood of Christ. You take that cup and you drink from that cup. You should do so with the understanding of the covenant theology behind it, right? That what's happening is part of a covenant that God established with Adam and then is reiterated in various forms and fashions going through Noah, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses, David, and so on, right? That behind all of this is that covenant of grace and the fulfillment of the promise that God made is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then the fifth thing that we all agree on is that the conditions for profitable communion are knowledge to discern Christ's body. Actually, I think the Eastern Orthodox. Yeah, I don't think the Eastern Orthodox really accept that one. I think they do practice paedo communion. Rome doesn't. We don't. And I can't remember about the Lutherans. Do you remember? Oh, you left the Lutheran church and just completely forgot about it. Boy, am I glad to be out of there. Do you remember, though, if Lutherans, do you have to go through, you get baptized in infants, but do you have to go through catechism? Confirmed before you can commune in the Lutheran church? Oh, okay. Well, that's different because in the Roman Catholic Church, we had to go through catechism, right? But then, and we could commune because you went through catechism in order to do your first communion. It's a big old, I don't know if you've ever seen it, it's a big old gift. I mean, the only thing more formal and more elaborate probably is a wedding. Now, there I was, my little Catholic boy kneeling on the ground, had my little, can't remember what it's called. But, yeah, well, confirmation is something that, in Rome at least, confirmation is something that's down the road. Matter of fact, I was going through catechism, and several times they did confirmations while we were going through our catechism class. Sister Maria Theresa could tell me, don't let me get distracted. Well, okay, I was 8, and the one being confirmed was this 12-year-old girl. And I didn't know what was going on up there, but it looked really interesting. It was an 8-year-old boy. Come on, give me a break. Yeah, heretics. So all those places, and there are a lot of places, a lot more than we might think, given relations between Protestants, Roman Catholics, and the Eastern Orthodox. We don't know so much about the Eastern Orthodox, but as they increase in number in the United States, I think we'll learn more about the Eastern Orthodox. Now, for the places where we don't disagree, and these are pretty important places. The sense in which the bread and wine are the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sense in which the communicant receives the body and blood of Christ in the institution, specifically the elements. The benefits that the sacrament confers and the manner in which those benefits are conveyed. If you believe in transubstantiation, then you believe that those benefits are yours simply by eating. We would say, as we do, no. If you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just chomping on some crumbs and slamming some grape juice, and because you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself because of what you're saying when you do so. And then fourth, the conditions on which the efficacy of the institution of communion suspends. That is, so what conditions have to hold for communion, say, to be efficacious for us? Well, number one, faith, right? And also baptism. Because remember, last week we talked about improving baptism. Now, this is one of the ways, participation in the Lord's Supper is one of the ways in which we improve upon our baptism by drawing strength from the death, the resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was one of the things that we read from Westminster Larger Catechism, question 168 last week. So, these remainders, these four things, will probably comprise the bulk of what we consider in the coming weeks. Because, like I said, we have all these areas where we do agree. There'll be some further exposition on those areas where we agree. But I think in a lot of respects, to make sure that we understand our own theology and our own sacramentology, we'll be looking at the ways in which we differ from, say, Lutherans, certainly Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox, and hopefully that strengthens our own understanding of what we do when we partake of communion. Any questions? Oh, come on. I was up late last night.
Back to Calvin.
Oh, okay.
What we think the Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper is, in a way, we are the ones giving the most credence to mystery towards the Lord's Supper, where we are saying that it is the Holy Spirit that is going to make this efficacious for the person, and we don't know how or when that is going to manifest. Versus all these other people are trying to kind of pin down exactly what happens or give more power to the priests.
Right. With regard to the pinning down, that would be where Rome and Constantinople disagree. Constantinople believes that, yes, the elements change, but neither know nor care nor ever speculate on when. One thing that Constantinople is very good about is minimizing speculation. It's one of the reasons why their theology hasn't changed ever since John of Damascus wrote, I can't remember what his systematic theology is. Yeah, I think that sounds right. There's another writer who wrote another book called The Orthodox Faith, and that's one. But that sounds right. Where Rome would disagree with us is in saying that they would say something like this. They would say we don't have the right understanding of mystery. We think, yeah, we hold a view of mystery. We don't. And I'll read you a quote from Calvin next week on this. Because it's a great quotation. But it goes roughly like this. He discusses the fact that we do partake in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when we commune, and he says, and this shocks a lot of people, Calvin actually does say it a lot, I don't know how it happens, but what our minds can't conceive rationally, basically, let's trust that the Holy Spirit is able to unite things separated from each other. And so that would be the Calvinist doctrine of participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's bread and it's wine or grape juice, but we do truly receive Christ in bread and wine because the Holy Spirit makes it so. To us, that's mystery. Rome would say, well, no, you guys reject mystery because, what do we say? We say, looks like bread, smells like bread, put it under a microscope, it's got all the properties of bread, seems like it's bread, Right.
Yeah,
and then of course the same with the wine. Now, with regard to putting the elements under a microscope, I was listening to a couple of Catholic scholars, a Dominican's lecture on this. It's a couple of weeks ago, and being able to, you can imagine, right? So if you say that despite appearances, the elements change, it's not going to be an argument that you put it under a microscope and it still has all the properties of bread. Right, so that would be a weakness of our argument. We don't see it that way. But the strength that it does have, and this is why I've said, and I know eyebrows raise, one of the reasons I've said, I don't know why transubstantiation is the big problem that it is, because, as we'll find out in a couple weeks, they have the same concern we do, which is to give meaning to the text. And where they would fault us is we would say, okay, the scriptures need to be interpreted in the literal sense. So what does it say here? This is my body. This is my blood. Well, you Protestants are always talking about the literal sense. What's going on here? Well, my retort is, well, Jesus says he's the bread of life. So is he a loaf of bread now? So, you know, you move back and forth. But I do think giving credit where credit is due, when you have people who are trying to give meaning to the text, credit them with that. But then also my point has always been, let's say, for purposes of argument, transubstantiation is true. I would say that to us, the more offensive element is the role of the priest.
Whether or not the mystery encapsulates...
Right, because that's the thing. He performs the miracle.
Right, you're taking a step further back.
Yeah, as I demonstrated several weeks ago, I can no longer remember the Latin, but when he says that Latin phrase... Yeah, sure. You can be the Latin scholar today. But when he says that, and that distinguishes also them from Rome, because Constantinople doesn't care. But when he says that Latin phrase, that's when he performs that miracle. And that for us is the biggest problem in calling that a mystery. Is it, you know, when I was a little Roman Catholic, boy, transubstantiation, whatever. I'm getting Christ, that's fine. But when I learned, you know, when I lapsed and then came back to the faith and accidentally embraced Protestantism, that was after my parents had, and so I was talking to my dad, I never really considered the role of the priest. I think had I been a little Catholic boy thinking about the role of the priest, I think that would have rubbed me the wrong way. I'm not too sure why. I did communion when I was 8, so you're barely just learning the theology, and nobody says, okay, here's what the priest is doing. They just make sure you know and believe that somebody asks you, is that the real flesh and the real blood of Jesus Christ? You better say, uh-huh. I don't care, you know. And then the other issue with transubstantiation is that, you know, I think we would say, if you're not too sure about the Calvinist doctrine, that's fine. You can still come to the table, because the benefit is not necessarily what you believe happens to the bread and wine, but that you understand that you're getting Christ in the bread and the wine. So if, heaven forbid, you believe in transubstantiation, for the record, I don't, then, you know, you don't know, but you're not, you know, you have, say, the evangelical faith. You're trusting in Jesus Christ alone, but for some reason you're a Catholic holdout to transubstantiation. So sure, come to the table. We're going to work on that transubstantiation down the road and free you from that stuff. But with Rome, that's not how it works. And that's one of the reasons why there's not going to be any reunion between Rome and the Protestants, because they've got too many things that you have to believe now in order to be in communion, and for some reason transubstantiation is one of them.
Verse 10, they renounce the priesthood as the requirement to make it a sacrifice. That's the root problem. It's free need of a priest for sacrifice.
Yeah. Yeah, and
it's not a minister to strictly.
Yeah. I think a lot of discussions between say Geneva and Rome would proceed with more profit if Calvinists would make a bigger issue of the role of the priest, which isn't to say it's unimportant whether you believe in transubstantiation, but if you don't deal with the role of the priest, then it's hard to deal with transubstantiation, because if you take the priest out, given what he's supposed to do, then you get no transubstantiation. And then on the other hand, it can also work the other way around, which is as it did for me. Once you reject transubstantiation, you know the priest doesn't do anything up there except reciting words he may not even understand, which was a problem during the Reformation. That's why the Reformers rightly rejected worship in, you know, strange languages. Okay. Well, any other questions, comments? We should probably wrap up, though. Jeremy, would you pray for us, please?
Sure. Lord, our God, we thank you that you have given us your word in written form. You've also given us your word in the sacraments. You talk to us, you speak to us through your word and spirit. We do pray that as we learn more and understand more, we would lift up Christ and the work that he has completed for us. We do pray that as we go and prepare for worship, that we would worship you in spirit and truth in Christ.